Let's go ahead and turn now to Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 9 to 11. Then I want to stop and pray for a second. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, how holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Let's go ahead and let's pray real quick, and then we'll dive into this. Dear Lord God, I just thank you for your many blessings. Lord, as we remember on Father's Day, Lord, how you've given many of us godly parents that desire to raise us up, to glorify your name, teaching us, Lord, what's right and true. And God, I pray that if we have faithful men here, I pray that you continue to hold us faithful and true, because we know that everything we have is wrapped up in you and in your faithfulness, God. Lord God, I just also thank you for your word, which answers so many questions for us, but it also gives us challenges and encouragements, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that as we go through today, I pray that we'd remember these things. I pray, Lord, for the missionaries, Lord, around the globe. I think of John and Jess Maglott, and Lord, where they're at right now. And God, I pray that you continue to use them. I know many of our missionaries are in different forms of restricted areas or areas of difficulty around the globe. And Lord, each one of them are going through different difficulties. I pray, God, that you give them strength to continue in faithfulness with a hunger for people's souls. Lord, I pray, God, that we would take that challenge right where you've put us, here in Messina, Atlantic, Fontenelle, Cumberland, Anita. God, I pray that you would make it something that's on our hearts to talk about you right where you've put us, that we would be faithful to the mission's call as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so as we get started here today, I want to title this, The Voice of the Martyrs. The Voice of the Martyrs. There was a song written many years ago. I believe it was written by Steve Green. I can't remember, but I remember him being the one to sing it. May those who go behind us, the song is called Faithful. May those who come behind us find us faithful. May they be able to follow the footsteps that we leave. And when I think about some of the statements in that song, Faithful, that Steve Green sings, I think oftentimes of martyrs. One of the things you've heard me talk about this is it was on my heart a few months ago to start tracking through the course of history how God brought the Word of God into my life, or potentially how I began to literally be able to read the Word of God for my own self. And in many occasions, it was through the lives of martyrs, people that were willing to die for what they said that they believed. And it's interesting to me because when we have Memorial Day, which is, we should take a look at all the different people that have laid down their lives for us to be able to live in a free country, that while we do have a lot of struggles and a lot of pains, we do have a lot of freedom here that most other countries, and I would say practically no other country, matches our level of freedom. We should be grateful for that. We should also not let it be taken in vain. We should use that freedom and use it well. And so it's right that we stop to recognize people, men and women alike, that have died for us to be able to have this freedom. I think oftentimes of what happened out on the East Coast, and when Francis Scott Key writes about the Star-Spangled Banner, he writes about all the bombings that were happening, right, on the fort. And why was the flag still standing? Because the bodies of men literally piled up against the pole so that the flag would stay standing. Where then the British thought, hey, they're not giving up. We better get out of here. And I find this really interesting because people are willing to lay down their lives for this, right? They're willing to lay down their lives for these things. We have the Tombs of the Unknown Soldiers. If you haven't visited, it's quite remarkable. I've talked about that here before. I don't want to belabor it. And we celebrate these things because these people gave you a form of life that you wouldn't otherwise have by being willing to pay the ultimate price, we call it, right? But yet that's for life on earth, and yet you still have to account for what comes next, don't you? And through the course of history, there's been people willing to lay down their lives that you and I would know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is incredible. That should cause us to celebrate this situation, that giving up of life, even more than that of even the unknown soldiers that we see out in DC area. Right? I think about this as I'm going through different people. One of the ones I'm not going to have in the list that I want to put in front of you to start with today, I think of how William Tyndale, when he's writing the English Bible that starts off what we have today, it's been refined through the thousands of manuscripts we've discovered since, but still, nonetheless, a very good work that William Tyndale put together by God's grace. Incredible. During that time, there was many people, including William Tyndale, that were put to death as martyrs because they were standing up against a false church, one that was not proclaiming the truth of God, not proclaiming it accurately and well. They wanted their power and they wanted their wealth, a lot like the Pharisees. And so they were being put to death for what they were doing. During that time, it's said that there were two men. There was many that were put to death for not being willing to give out information. A lot of their names were known. But it's said that there was a time where William Tyndale and the work he was doing were almost discovered and shut down. But there was two men in which we do not know their name. I would call these the ultimate, if you will, unknown soldiers. They didn't care that their names would never be recorded in history. They didn't care. They refused to say where all of the work was being done to put together the Bible that you and I, most of us, hold in our hands. Why? Because they honestly believe that through the word of God, as Romans 10:17 tells us, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If that's the power that the word of God holds, which is to bring you to salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15 would say so, then they died for a great cause, a greater cause than even just your physical freedom while you walk here on earth. And we promote people joining into the military and going into different things. We celebrate these things. But yet we typically don't have the same vigor for those that are willing to go and fight with the gospel message. And so we need to understand this call that they have a little bit. But I want to give you a few more tangible names just to kind of give you a picture here of the course of history, that it's not just one or two people, okay? Matter of fact, my list is incredibly short because there's literally thousands of martyrs that we have tracked throughout the course of history. This is important for us to know. It's not just one or two people, it's a whole bunch. But I'm going to give you a few. First off, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We're going to read here in just a short moment from Acts chapter 7. But Stephen is potentially the first martyr, if you will, in the church age. And he's declaring, and by the way, it's through this act that the gospel goes broad. I want you to understand that. The gospel goes broad through the death of a martyr. Someone that's standing up and proclaiming the life of Christ. Then we have Peter, James, and many of the other apostles, James, the brother of Jesus in particular. These are interesting and stand as testimony because their lives were massively changed prior to Christ's resurrection to post-Christ's resurrection. And for this reason, most atheists and agnostics struggle with the testimony being willing to go to death and being so drastically changed. Jesus' brother James in particular, who is adamantly against him, now is willing to die for the message of seeing him raised from the grave. And history tells us that he was ran through with a spear as he was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so, again, we have many different people, including what is happening over in Israel, still around because of the death of James and people like him. Polycarp of Smyrna, while he's dying, he will not stop from professing Christ, his faithfulness to carry him through. And because of that, there's many on-hearers, if you will, that now all of a sudden say, what is this God of Polycarp? And why is he so sure and not scared of death at all? And then with that being said, there are some things that we don't know if they're actually true or not, but there's some testimonies given about what was happening during the time of his martyrdom. And if they are true, man, they would leave a mark on your brain as to what was this guy standing for. This is incredible. Another one, Perpetua, and this is actually just you ladies, I think that this is incredible. Here you have Perpetua. She has a child with her and stuff. She comes from a very rich, wealthy family in the area of Carthage. And she became a Christian. She was going to an in-home church. It was raided by the soldiers there. It was during emperor worship. and she would not bow the knee to the emperor. She instead publicly praised God. Her family, who's not believers, were trying to encourage her to just deny it and come back to all the comforts and luxuries that they could give. And she goes willfully to die for the name of Christ, even to the point that while her and some of her companions were thrown, if you will, into a big arena, kind of like what would you see at the Colosseum, if you will, where they had wild boars, bears, leopards, all sorts of things that would come in and attack these people and literally shred them apart. She's preserved. They go through a lot of these major battles. God saves them, if you will, during that time. But yet now the soldiers are going to come out with swords and they're about ready to kill all of them just because they survived. Kind of interesting how God allows that to happen. And she's seen as actually trying to straighten and freshen herself up. And so then the emperor turns and says to her, "What is this?" And she goes, "I refuse to enter the gates of heaven with sorrow in my heart. I will enter as if though to praise." And then her life was taken. Could you say that? I want to give you a few more. Jim Elliot, to the Wadini people, and when he goes to those tribes, his heart is right. He's trying to declare something. Well, what does God do in Jim Elliot's death? What does he do several years later when Elizabeth goes back? Ends up that the whole village receives Christ. It's very interesting how God begins a work, oftentimes uses a heavy difficulty to wake the people up that the message is going out to. And then all of a sudden it's like wildfire, right, with the gospel. John and Betty Stamm into China. There was many others in China, but John and Betty Stamm in China, I think that was around 1934-ish or so. There was a big movement happening in China, but it was trying to be squashed. It was a shut down territory at that time, and you would be killed if you proclaimed Christ, and that's exactly what happened to John and Betty Stamm. And yet, what we see happening over in China right now, while the government may not like it, is that there's a lot of people that are seeking out and desiring to know who this God is of Scripture. A lot of it is present because of the work of people like John and Betty Stamm, willing to die for their faith in a territory that was otherwise overtaken. And then I think of Richard Wurmbrand. And again, you may ask why I'm taking the time to set the stage for this. It's because we don't understand the value of a martyr. We don't understand God's reason for it without taking the time to observe some of these people's lives. And if we're going to understand the setting of this fifth seal well, we have to understand the setting of martyrs. We have a few that are already up here. Richard Wurmbrand, he survived the time of imprisonment that he had in communist Romania. He started the Voice of the Martyrs, which is part of where the title comes for today, he and his wife Sabina. He was arrested. 1945, Romania turns communist, and they take over. They start announcing all of their overtake, and so the church goes underground. Richard Wurmbrand is a pastor of an underground church during that time frame. And there was different times where he was talking publicly, and one of those times, he goes to a convention where all the pastors are encouraged to take on the Communist Party, to twist what they say from Scripture, to twist it so it sounds a lot like Scripture, but welcomes in the Communist Party. And his wife, Sabina, as it's noted, tells him, "What are you going to do? They're spitting on the face of God." And his fear was, "But what about you and our son?" And she tells him back, "I would greater have a husband that stands for the word of God." Think about this, women, the way you encourage your husbands, because we do need it. "I would greater have a husband that would serve and honor God than protect my own safety and well-being." And so he gets up on the stage when each one of the pastors is called to give testimony to the Communist Party. He gets up on stage where his life could literally be taken in that moment, and he declares to them boldly the message of the gospel and says, "I will not back down." So in 1948, he's arrested. The first 3 years of his 14-year imprisonment were in solitary confinement, where the only people he ever saw when he was able to come out, days in typically, and it was for interrogations only, was military personnel under dim lighting that would torture and beat him. That's the only times he got out of his solitary confinement, for 3 years. It said that during that time, in his own personal testimony, "How did you make it through?" He said, "I quoted a new verse from Scripture every day." How many verses do you have ready? That could come to each and every one of us at some point. How many verses do you have ready to hold you steady in difficult times? In 1966, he was warned. He had been out of prison. but he was still being chased after in many ways. But he was bought by the U.S. government and a few other nations as well to be released from the Romanian communist regimes. And so he's now in the U.S. territory at that point, and he's being interrogated for a few things, but he's also warned that after testifying about the Romanian communist regimes, that there was plans already to assassinate him by those from Romania. Yet he refused, think about this, knowing that, he refused to be silent. Instead, he went on telling even more about what was happening and how they needed the grace of God. On many occasions, he was known for even going back into the territory to go out and tell people the message of the gospel. During his imprisonment, a fellow pastor, think about this. I want to give you this just to understand the gravity of some of the tortures that would happen. But notice the resilience. Notice the resilience of people sold out to the message of the gospel and the sureness of what comes next. Another pastor friend, while they were both in being tortured, Richard Wurmbrand wasn't necessarily with him, but this is a testimony that comes from his pastor friend, and it's part of his book. As a matter of fact, if you want to watch Tortured for Christ, it's a movie. It will appear very horrific, but it's a very good account based on the testimony of Richard Wurmbrand of what took place. This is what you'd see. Another one of his pastor friends, who was also arrested by the communists in Romania, was being pressed to betray his friends. However, when he was proving resistant, the soldiers brought his 14-year-old son, Alexander. They began to beat Alexander in front of his father and yelled that they would only stop if he would only share names and places of people that he was in relations with. The pastor cried out to his son that he must tell the men to save his son's life because he couldn't bear the sight of seeing his own son beat to death. Alexander, the son, 14 years old. Teens, I hope you take note of this. This is what he responded to his father. Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words, Jesus in my fatherland. The communist soldiers, being so angry, immediately began to beat the 14-year-old son, Alexander, to death. But he died in front of his father, praising God. That means even young people. What are you going to do to stand firm in the Word of God? Well, during this time, Walter Scott writes in his book Expositions that the Lord, during the time of the tribulation, and even during the time of this fifth seal and the things that have led up to it, Walter Scott, a good theologian, said the Lord at present, by the power of the Holy Spirit on earth, right now, today, bridles the passions of men, but let the presence and power of the Spirit be withdrawn in the world's enmity to Christ and those who are his. It shall burst into fierce and bitter persecution, even to death. Ed Hinson supports this, and he says, the unregenerate, debased people of the world will be cut loose during the time of the tribulation and will create a bloodbath against anyone that shows a public display of the love for the name of Christ. In other words, you do not have mediocre Christians during the time of the tribulation. When they receive the gift of salvation, they live it out boldly. You have resounding loud proclamations that we observe of salvation that stand even in greater testimony that the world willfully would not receive Christ. This is a big deal. Let's go into our text here so we can maybe see just how great a deal it is. So Revelation chapter 6, let's just take a look at verse 9 in particular as we get started. I have this set up in a list of questions, and so the first question I want to ask is, who are these people before God? Listen to verse 9, and we get a little glimpse of it. We'll have to look a few other places too. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, that's an important note, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because they the testimony which they had maintained. Now, this tells us a few things. First off, these people are already in heaven before God, but specifically we find them underneath the altar. Now, if you were to go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 4, what you would find is the orchestration of how sacrifices would take place. And what you would have is you'd have the blood all around the altar. Why are they here? Because their blood was poured out for what they believed in, which was the promise of God. And that's why they're here, because their blood was poured out. It was a bloodbath, but their blood stands for something, and it's beautiful and acceptable and pleasing to a holy God. That's a good thing to note. Those that had been slain. So again, this is how we know that they're martyrs. But they wouldn't be martyrs without this next part. Because of the word of God and because the testimony which they had maintained. In other words, because they stood on scripture. This is a requirement for someone to be a martyr. If a Christian is put to death because they stole something or whatever else, they're not a martyr just because they're a Christian that happens to die. You're a martyr because you died proclaiming Christ. That's very specific. It's when you're holding to the word of God first and foremost. You can't be just giving some feel-good message and die that way and be called a martyr. This is why a lot of people today want to call people like Martin Luther King Jr. a martyr. He's not. He's not. You don't see scripture in his testimony that's given. Matter of fact, a lot of the things that he said are very humanistic. Hedonistic is the words you could use. Instead, they hold firmly specifically to the word of God. It transforms their life where it becomes undeniable what they stand on and why they're speaking. In other words, your mouth has to be open. If you're not talking about the word of God, there's no possibility of being a martyr, which, by the way, in the kingdom of heaven is seen as the highest honor, the fact that a person would literally lay down their life for someone else to know about the saving work of Christ. Big deal. So who are these people? They are martyrs. They are definitely martyrs. Now, the question becomes, are these tribulation martyrs or are these church age martyrs, meaning before the rapture? And I would say we don't have it clearly defined here in the text. However, if we look at the whole scripture, there's a few things that we find. First, again, the rapture's already taken place. But we know that during the time of the tribulation, there are going to be people that get saved and they are going to be put to death. The 144,000, which we'll come to in chapter 7, there's an innumerable amount of Gentiles that also get saved. The 144,000 are going to have a form of protection around them for a time. The Gentile believers, those that receive Christ outside of that 144,000, they will not have necessarily all those protections. God's going to save them from his direct wrath, but the people that are living on earth that do not receive Christ will indeed attack them. The other thing that we find is that this is the fifth seal, meaning that the first four have already taken place. And as we've looked at, the first four, while they're the easiest time frame of the tribulation, the first half, there's incredible death that takes place. And so there's definitely been the death of many people already up to this point. So definitely the case for tribulation believers, those that get saved during that time frame, is definitely there. We could go to places like Revelation 7, 9, and 14 as a great example of who these people are. And so that'd be a great place to start. But does that exclude people that died as martyrs during the church age? I don't think so. However, there's also some issues to overcome along the way. So we need to be very careful on this position, but at the same time, we do know for certain that these are indeed martyrs. These are definitely martyrs in particular. That's what we can hold on to. Now, the second question we have as we look at this text, what is their request to God? What is their request to God? So these people, they're already defined as a form of martyr, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, they have a just cause. We've been killed unjustly for declaring something that's meant to save people. And it also assumes something here, that God promised them something, that he was going to avenge. And sometimes people, they understand that God's going to come and judge, but they don't necessarily think of God as avenging something. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, 43. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. This is what it says. "Rejoice, O nations, with his people." I find this encouraging because this message is given directly to the land of Israel, to the people of Israel, if you will. However, there's many times in the book of Deuteronomy where the nations, there's a form of blessing that's promised to them. And this is where we see, O nations, not just singular nation, but nations of people that actually profess Christ as Lord and Savior. They're told to rejoice. Why? "For he will avenge the blood of his servants." Isn't this interesting that we find a lot of the same phrasing here about his servants? These are indeed martyrs. These are people that would be put to death for proclaiming Christ. One of the things we know about Israel is that when they went into the promised land, there was many times that they began to fall away from the Lord, and Israel as a nation put to death prophets and teachers that were faithful to the word of God because they didn't like that they remained so steadfast. They wanted their freedoms to be able to go and worship whomever they wanted to worship. And when they were approached about their sin, instead of listening and turning and repenting and going back to all the benefits that God had for them, they just put those people to death. And that's happened through the course of history to believers all around. The remnant has often suffered, but with many promises. And it says this to end. It says, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. God's going to act. This is a promise of old. We could see this again in Psalm 96, verses 11 to 13. And if we look future into Revelation chapter 19, 1 to 2, God has promised on many occasions, not just a couple, that he is going to avenge those that die for his name. He is going to avenge. Not just a general judgment of wrath against the unsaved world, but literally avenge the blood of his that proclaimed him boldly and loudly. We should sing about that with great praise. So they had reason. They had reason to make this request of when is it? And notice now also in this statement how they address Christ, how they address God. They say, O Lord, how long? O Lord, this is now a spot of submission. Just because they're in heaven doesn't mean that they don't stop submitting. They continue to submit to the Lord, the one that they fall under. And notice what they also say here, holy and true. This speaks to his perfect faithfulness, his unparalleled faithfulness. There is no one that's been faithful like Christ all the way through. So if he gave this promise, they're not doubting that he's going to avenge. What they're saying is, how much longer do we need to wait? Because they see what's happening to people that profess Christ. It's been a bloodbath. And so they ask, how much longer do we have to wait? Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We've looked at this text before, but go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 in verse 9, Peter's writing to the persecuted church. He's about ready to be put to death himself as a martyr. So he is actually now following the example of Christ. He's willing to die and have his blood poured out for the name of Christ, right? And so he's about ready to have his own life taken. He's written to the rest of the persecuted church, and he says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, 2 Peter 3, 9, as some count slowness, meaning he recognizes that there's a promise from God, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is an important note. But listen to this as it goes into verse 10, because this is true. Like, God is withholding for a time. Listen to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. It said with absolute certainty, it will come. Just because God is patient, his patience we need to understand not as him relenting of the wrath that he's going to deliver, but rather it's him waiting, desiring that many more would profess Christ first and foremost. His waiting, his patience in the situation is a sign of his grace and his mercy. But make no mistake, he is coming to judge and to avenge. Let's go ahead and let's go to the next part here. Why the white robes? Why the white robes? This is something we can see if you're back in Revelation. Just go ahead. We have this in verse 11. And there was given to each of them, verse 11 of Revelation 6, there was given to each of them a white robe. By the way, the fact that they're given here, because God gives these right away as a reward when we enter into the kingdom of God for those that have been faithful and true. He gives these white robes. They signify several things. But here they're given at this moment, meaning it's in between all these different events taking place. Another reason why it probably is fitting to say these are tribulation saints that were put to death. But notice that they're given these white robes. This happens back, if you will, in chapter 3 and verse 4. We see something mentioned about white robes. It's to the church in Sardis, which had some correction to be made. And notice what it says in verse 4 of Revelation 3, 4. But you have a few people in Sardis, so a remnant of people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Instead, they've remained faithful, right? And they will walk with me, this is the promise, in white, for they are worthy. Why? Because they walked faithfully. Because they walked faithfully. So God clothes them with these white robes in particular. If we were to look even further ahead, go to chapter 7. This is where I said I want to touch base on this. Chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne of and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Notice where they're at right now. And palm branches were in their hands. Now, some people, if they stop there, they would say that these are the church age saints. But go forward to verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, again, we see it there again, the identifier, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So again, another reason for why we stand here. But if we were to do a study, which we're not going to do a crazy big study today on this, but the white robes are literally picturing the righteousness of Christ. They're very real white robes. I do honestly believe that we're going to get real white robes. God mentions it so much, we can't deny that fact. But nonetheless, he's clothing us with the righteousness of Christ. That's what he's covering us with. Not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what he has done. And so that's what these are depicting, that these people stood and were known for Christ and Christ alone. So we can take a greater look at some of these different things. One of the things, these are the promises, if you will, of God to all who put their faith and trust in him. Our sin made us black as could be, with nasty rags for outer garments. These have now been replaced by the king who removes and provides wedding attire. These white robes are another form of wedding attire for what is to come, which is the future marriage supper of the Lamb, a great time of celebration when God brings his whole kingdom together in a great celebration. Why are they told to wait? And again, I think these are some points. We're going to get into some questions now that are worth discussing maybe a little bit more. Why do they get told to wait? Verse 11, part B. So part A, they're given the white robes. And they were told, part B, that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants, this is where we get back to what we read in Deuteronomy, servants, ones that are like them, joined with them, and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been, meaning more martyrs, would be completed also. So what is this? Why are they told to wait? There would be more new believers, first and foremost. So again, speaking to 2 Peter 3:9, that God was patient in bearing out his total wrath and even avenging the blood of the saints that died as martyrs, because he desires that more would come to repentance, and there still will be more even at this point. But one of the things we have to note is that part of what he's talking about these future saints, is he's telling them, you need to celebrate that there's going to be more like you, meaning more martyrs in particular. It's worth celebrating that you would die for Christ. Literally, he's telling them to take with great honor the fact that there would be more like them that would die for the name of Christ. And this does cause them to be silent. Instead, they say, okay, there's going to be more like us. What a great honor to be able to see that the work you did in us brings about the salvation of another to the point where they too would be willing to lay down their life for the cause of Christ. Now, what does this display about the heart of God? What does this display about the heart of God? If you have your Bible, we did this on Wednesday, but I want it here as well for us. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel's before the book of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. If I'm right, yes, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at verse 23. I want you to, because God makes it very clear what his heart is. There's a lot of people today that want to tear down the image of God by saying he's not a God of love if he's a God that judges like that. But yet we're the ones that chose sin, not God, right? So he's declaring the wrath that's due us, John 3:18, for any that don't profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's declaring what's already due us, not because of him, but because of us. And in his goodness, he can't just let it go unpaid for, unatoned for. And so he's going to act, but he has constantly made known his heart in the situation. Look at verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? So he's asking a question. Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live. So he makes a very clear distinction there, doesn't he? We're going to see statements like this two other times in the book of Ezekiel alone. Go to verses 30 to 32 of the same chapter. Notice what he has to do, starting in verse 30, but notice how it ends, speaking to his heart in verse 32. Therefore, I will judge, he's addressing that indeed Israel has sinned, mankind has sinned. Ezekiel speaks more to than just to Israel. There's many nations that had sinned greatly. So God says, therefore, I will judge, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct. Meaning, you're not going to get judged based on the basis of your wife or your husband, your child or your grandfather, grandmother. You're getting judged for you. You're getting judged for you, is what he says. I'm not going to have catastrophic destruction with collateral damage. He's saying, no, it's going to be exacting. God is not reckless at all. He will deliver exacting blows of judgment at that time, declares the Lord God. Listen to this. Repent, he says at the end of verse 30, repent and turn away from your transgressions so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you see his heart coming out? Now listen to verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. That's time number two. Now go to Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Again, this is the part of the watchman. We've talked about this several times. I've quoted this verse many times to you, but again, in sequence to the setting so we understand God's heart and we cannot deny it. He says this, speaking through Ezekiel. He says, say to them, Ezekiel, as I live, declares the Lord God, which by the way, how long does he live for? Ever. Forever. And how certain is his life? Perfectly certain, obviously certain. Look at the beauty of the creation around you, and it speaks constantly, Psalm 19, to the beauty and wonder of God. And so what does he say as he goes on? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. What is he saying? He's saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, my bringing judgment on the wicked. It's not something that pleases me. I have to do it because I'm perfect and holy. But what does please me is when a person repents and comes to the point of life. That pleases me. The Bible tells us in the book of Matthew on a couple different occasions, two occasions all in one chapter in particular, that when one sinner repents, all of heaven shouts and sings for joy. That's a party. That's a party. But listen to what it says as it closes out this verse in verse 11. Turn back. Turn back. Kind of think of like the truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. Here he doubles down and says, turn back. Don't you get it? Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And again, as we've seen in other texts, when you could live. What's the heart of God that we're seeing here in the book of Revelation when he's talking to these martyrs? He desires more. His desire is that you would know him. And so therefore, as believers, for those of us that do profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we should go back to our salvation. We should be excited from that point, and we should be proclaiming boldly in joint desire to God, which is what we're told to do. You can't be living a godly lifestyle and not matching desire with God. And his desire, single-handedly, the rest of the time on earth, is that more are saved. And this is why the martyrs are the ones that are honored the most. You need to have a matching desire with God. Go to Isaiah chapter 15. We're rounding the corner to home here pretty quickly. Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 15, verse 5. This is a lot of judgments are being given. Isaiah speaks to the judgments that were going to be against Israel. Again, very descriptively given in the book of Isaiah is the judgment that was going to be brought on many other nations. Wicked nations, vile, nasty nations, okay? And this is why God is going to judge. Now, they were mocking as Israel was going to be taking judgment from God. And we have the Assyrians in the north come down and take the northern kingdom. Then eventually the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar come and take the southern kingdom. And they're told about this. And because of these things that are made known, the nations around Israel begin to laugh and mock at them, which God takes with high regard when people mock his people, showing how much he cares for his own, even when he's bringing about a form of discipline. And so because of that, he promises them that they will be absolutely destroyed, the people of Moab. But listen to this. As he is destroying Moab, verse 5, part A, my heart cries out for Moab. He's not pleased that he's destroying Moab. He must because of their wickedness. And at the same time, we find him weeping over Moab. Now go to chapter 16. It may only be a flip of the page for you or looking across, if you will. But Isaiah chapter 16, verses 11 to 14. This is what the Lord says. It's more about the devastation of Moab. He says this, therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab. This is the statement here is like a harp being played very gently and very sorrowfully. Like it comes from the gut, okay? That's what he's saying. This is my heart, God says, like very sorrowfully, as if played through a harp with much pity and sadness for, is Moab. And my inward feelings for Kir-Haresheth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to the sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all of his great population, and his remnant, now this is important, will be very small and impotent. So what is this saying? First off, 3 years, they would be destroyed. However, there was going to be a very small fraction that would remain. Why? Because God was going to do a work there. There's a few that were going to be saved and preserved for a future work that he was going to do. This again shows the grace and mercy of God on a people that don't deserve it at all. That's what makes it grace and mercy, is the fact that we didn't deserve this and God acts anyway. So again, what does this display about the heart of God? That while we deserved absolute judgment and these people in the tribulation deserve an outpouring of God's wrath, and it will come. Statement's never been hidden. It is coming. God has relented in time, not in work, but he has relented in time for the purpose of many coming to faith in Christ. Before I ask the last question, I want you to look at one last passage outside of our text. Go to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, we've looked at this many times before, and consider verse 15. The setting of Psalm 116 is that there's a man, the psalmist, has come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he finds it incredibly applaudable and praiseworthy, worth not shutting up about, the fact that he can go to God in prayer, and God not only hears him, but God inclines his ear, bends over to listen to his prayer. And so he says, I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord as long as I live. He says in verse 11, all men are liars. They told me all these different ways that you could find peace when you're troubled. And they didn't work. But yet the Lord, when I called out to him, he saved me. He took me out of the encompassing cords that were taking me down to the pits of hell. And he brought me out of them. And so, as he says verse 7, he says, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Do you see why he's got cause to celebrate and have joy? And he goes and talks about, in verse 14, he gives his first vow. He says, I shall pay my vows, O may it be in the presence of all of his peoples. And what is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to call upon the Lord. I'm going to make him known. That's in verses 12 and 13. To all the people, in the presence of all the people, I will not be silent about God and his work. Then he interjects verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. What kind of death is he talking about here? He's talking about the death of a saint, primarily the one that is actually properly defining the word of God to the people around him as a saving work, a saving gracious work on their life. This is the death of what would be potentially a martyr. And God finds it pleasing. Why? Because of the testimony to him, giving glory to him, yes, but also because he's bringing them home and they trusted that they were going to bring him home. This is incredible. I find this a good time to ask the final question. What is the message for the church today? These things are recorded in advance for us today to read these things and to take them to heart. What we see in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, as hard as they might be, as much as the challenges there, we're like, well, that's them. That could never be me. If Christ is in you, he has given you a spirit of power, not of timidity, but of sound mind, right? Power in a sound mind. This is what he has given you to be able to stand firm. He's equipped you, Ephesians 6, with the armor of God so that you would be able to stand. If you can sit here and say, well, that's good for them, but not for me, then I have to tell you something. You better ask yourself, do I really have that gift of salvation? Because the gift of salvation in the life of the person makes them bold to proclaim. Sometimes we sear that off in our Christian life, don't we? We sit back. We're taught to be silent. But the message ought to be to us that God finds it most applaudable, honoring and worthy are the death of his godly ones, the ones that are bold, quick to proclaim, and stand firm in the pressures of time, circumstances, people, venues, whatever it may be, and declare who he is. John MacArthur's noted for, there are some people, he does a question and answer time, and he was asked a question, are you fearful for your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and the world that they're going to grow up in? And he said, fearful? Fearful? Do they not have the same salvation offered to them, the same word of God offered to them, and did God not knit them for times such as these? No, he says, I stand amazed at the opportunity. That's for you and me. That's for you and me. So closing thought here. It has regularly been said by Christian opposition that fighting true Christians, ones that are observably Christians, is always difficult because they truly don't fear death. So they will fight with a greater vigor and willing sacrifice. Think about that. You're fighting against a person that doesn't care if they die. They're willing to fight to the bitter end. Does that person seem to have a little extra bite in them? That's why people have been ever scared to go up against Christians. The reason why they're not scared anymore is because we've learned to stay silent and not be trusting and rather hold on to our life here than look forward to the life there. So the question for us, could this be said of you and me? I think that's a fair question. Just as much as I'm asking you to ask that question in your own daily lives, I have to ask that in mine. I might be bold today, but then walk timid tomorrow. Day by day, each and every one of us has to ask the question, am I going to faithfully walk with God in great respect for the gracious gift he's given me? Am I going to do that today? Am I going to open up the word of God, start my marching orders by receiving from the one I call Lord what it is that he wants to accomplish in my daily life? And then will I be faithful with that no matter the situation? Knowing that God uses those times to spread his gospel like wildfire. Let's pray.